I'm turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And our subject this morning is motives and sincerity. Of course, the apostles' motives and sincerity, but also our motives and sincerity. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 8, the apostle has established that idols are nothing. But believers who understand and grasp that in Corinth must consider less informed believers who still, though they trust in Christ and believe in him, believe that there are demons behind the idols or gods. And if they saw an example of people freely eating food offered to idols, it might be the cause of their stumbling. So the previous chapter is about being ready to forfeit Christian liberty, if necessary, out of consideration and kindness to the weaker brothers and sisters who are saved but not sufficiently advanced to fully realize that idols are nothing at all. And Paul willingly, voluntarily forfeits his liberty when such understanding is required, and will abstain from eating meats that are food which has been offered to idols. That's the previous chapter. But now we come to chapter 9, and a number of vital subjects are dealt with, but overriding here is a view of the sincerity and the motivation of the apostle. Well, we begin with these words in verse 1, am I not an apostle? I'll deal with am I not free in just a moment. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? An apostle, just to remind ourselves of these basic facts as we proceed into the chapter, an apostle, well, the word means one who is sent, a sent one. And the apostle word is used in the New Testament in two senses. It's used of people who held a special office in the early church, such as the apostle Paul, such as the 12 apostles and Paul. It is used of them to describe the special office, special task, special qualifications for that office. It's also used in a lesser and more general sense to speak of anyone who is a kind of missionary. But there is a distinction. The apostles were very special, though the word is used in a secondary sense. It's used, for example, of Barnabas, and he's called an apostle in the sense that he was a pioneering evangelist or missionary in his calling. But that's the lesser sense, and we mustn't lose sight of the fact that it is used in a special sense of the 12 apostles and Paul. And these are officers appointed for the early church, appointed by Christ. We'll see their qualifications in a moment, who were not to be succeeded. They did not appoint successors. There were no other apostles after them. When they died, apostles were withdrawn from the church because nobody other than the 12 and Paul met the qualifications that are described and was especially appointed for this by the Lord. Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. They were inspired to teach inspired material, and in many cases to write inspired material to make up the scriptures, the New Testament canon of scripture, and they were inspired also to authenticate others who wrote scripture, so that the New Testament, in accordance with the promise of Christ, came into being and was authenticated by the apostles in the early church. If we turn just for a second to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, you see this. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets, that is. With the apostles formed a foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the apostles were the foundation stage of the church, and they laid down the New Testament and its principles for the guidance of the church in the succeeding centuries. And once they had completed and authenticated the New Testament scriptures, the canon of scripture was closed, the scripture was complete and entire and perfect once and for all, and the office of apostle was withdrawn, and inspired prophet also withdrawn from the church. Now we have the scriptures. They are our yardstick. They are our authority. And the Lord doesn't anymore give revelation, authoritative revelation, to anyone or add to scripture. So we come to chapter 9 and verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Well, what were the qualifications of the apostles? Well, we read in the book of Acts, when the Judas had to be replaced, that one of the qualifications of an apostle is that he'd been with the Lord throughout his earthly ministry, and he'd been a witness of all the teaching and the miracles of Christ, and taught by Christ. Of course, there are no people today who would honour that, who have been with the Lord or been taught by him. The Apostle Paul was an exception. He was one born out of due time, untimely birth, he says. He was born out of the period of the 12 apostles. But he was given an appearance of Christ and revelation of all the things that Christ had made known to the others. He was a special and unique case, and he was, of course, appointed by the risen Lord. And that's the second qualification of an apostle. He had to be appointed by the Lord and endorsed by the risen Lord. And Paul was answers to both those things with the appearance of Christ to him on the road to Damascus. And the other apostles, of course, received their commission directly from Christ. Well, that doesn't happen today. The risen Christ does not personally and directly commission apostles today. So apostles were only for the foundation stage of the church. And the third qualifying thing for apostles was that they worked signs and wonders in the name of Christ. They saw the risen Lord. They worked signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles, says the scripture, repeatedly. Not by others, by the hands of the apostles. And yes, one or two immediate apostolic assistants whose work only endorsed the apostles they accompanied. But that was the third qualification, the signs and the wonders. Am I not an apostle? Says Paul. He doesn't refer to signs and wonders here, but he does in 2 Corinthians as one of his qualifications. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And then he adds something which proves and demonstrates his sincerity. Are not ye my work in the Lord? The Corinthians, of all people, who've been wonderfully saved through his preaching, they ought to realise. And most of them did. But some of them had come to the point where they doubted that the Apostle Paul could be an apostle. Why is that? Why did they doubt him? Well, we can only speculate, but it's so obvious, really, because he corrected them when their doctrine was wrong. The resurrection, for example. He was clear in his correction. And no doubt some people were proud and they resented that. Well, what is his authority? They began to say. How can we be sure that he is an apostle? They should have known. It was so obvious. But then he corrected their conduct too. Their great pride. One of the problems with the Corinthians, though it was a good church and a believing church, and the majority of people will undoubtedly say, but one of the problems is they were overproud of their Greek heritage. And they loved Greek oratory and Greek philosophy. And they wanted in their pride to be flattered by that kind of instruction. And sometimes they began to despise the instruction of the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul corrects them for their pride, for their party spirit, for a number of other things, for a great sin in their midst, which someone was committing, that they hadn't corrected or disciplined, which had brought the church into disrepute and even scandal. And the apostle corrects them, and people don't like being corrected. And some of them, unworthily, began to say, how do we know he is an apostle? So the apostle is obliged to defend himself and to establish his office. And in verse 2, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. You of all people should know. I was with you for a period of time. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. But then the Apostle Paul moves to another subject. And this brings us to motives. The first motive that the apostle had was undoubtedly a sense of commission, a powerful sense of commission. Verse 3, mine answer to them that do examine me, question me, we would say, have we not power to eat and to drink? We're going to see something of his motives. He had this commission from the Lord. Now you have a commission from the Lord, not to be an apostle, but to live for him, and to be separate from the world for him, and to honour him and worship him, and represent him and speak for him, and witness for him. It's a commission from the Lord. How lightly we take it. And we need to ask sometimes these questions. Who gave me this commission? By whom am I commissioned? By God? By the Creator of heaven and earth? By Christ the Saviour, who suffered and died for us? The ever-living, all-powerful, all-knowing God. He has commissioned us, all of us, Paul to be an apostle, you and I to be witnesses of him, and to make Christ our great priority in life. Have we forgotten who gave us this commission? Not a mere prime minister or earthly sovereign, not a mere human being, not somebody passing, fleeting, faulty, defective, who doesn't really know us, but God has commissioned us. This commission we have in our hearts, this should be so stirring to us. I was saved by Christ, we say. I was washed from all sin. I was given a new nature and a new life. And then I was given a solemn commission. I was entrusted. That should motivate me. It's above everything. I have big responsibilities in life which I have to fulfill towards my wife, husband, children, family, to keep a home, to provide. They're all responsibilities and I have to honour them. But there's something far higher, a commission from Almighty God, from Christ the Saviour. That should motivate me. I should think of it often. I have to keep this commission. I have to honour it. Paul was motivated by his commission as an apostle, and that will come through. But there is a second thing too here, and that is he was motivated by a concern to reach people so that they would hear. Now, verse 4, have we not power to eat and to drink? For power, read right. Same word. Have we not the right? We apostles. He speaks principally of himself to the Corinthians. To eat and to drink. That means we have power to eat and to drink at the church's expense, to be supported. That's what the passage is going to be about. Verse 5, have we not the right to lead about a sister, a wife, like the other apostles do? And as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas, Peter? Or verse 6, or I only? And then he adds Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't a special apostle, but he was Paul's fellow labourer. Or I only, and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas worked for a living. Paul as a tent maker. I know not what Barnabas did, but they both followed the same pattern. When they went to a city, they found work. When Paul went to Corinth, and Barnabas also, they found work, and they laboured with their hands. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working in order to be supported by the church? Of course, he and Barnabas, like the other apostles and all the preachers, had the right to be supported by the church. Incidentally, before I go any further, when you read through this passage, when the Apostle Paul speaks about being supported, he uses interesting terms. He uses terms like eat and drink and feed exclusively. He uses only subsistence terms. He's not talking about being rich. He's not talking about being very well paid. He's not talking about being very comfortably off. He's talking about receiving his subsistence. That's all. Something modest. Something reasonable. So that he can eat and drink and live. There are people today who take these verses and they're false teachers and they think this entitles them to fleece the people of God. But they're all subsistence terms, which are very carefully used throughout the passage. Or I only and Barnabas. And then the apostle gives, he's going to tell us why he works in a moment, but he gives justification for the support of apostles and all preachers and workers. Verse 7, who goeth a warfare, soldiering, any time at his own charges, unheard of? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock? So, soldiering and farming are examples for even Christian work. And then he says in verse 8, Say I these things as a man? Is this, am I establishing a principle merely from human illustrations? That's what it means. Human illustrations, well, anybody can make them up. They help, but they're not authoritative. You need something more than that, and he provides it. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law of God, the same also. And he refers back to the law of Moses. For it is written in the law of Moses. Well, where in the law of Moses does it say that preachers in the coming age of the New Testament must be supported? Well, here's where it says it, and he quotes in verse 9. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Well, if you were to confine those words to their literal sense, you would say this is about being kind to your working animals. It isn't about the payment of preachers. Oh, but the Apostle Paul says it is. Doth God take care for oxen? Well, in a sense he does. But that's not the point of the law. The law of Moses isn't given for the benefit of oxen. The law to say that you must be kind to your working animals and you must provide for them. God is not primarily concerned about the oxen. He's concerned about training his people and teaching them a great principle. If you are going to be kind to your working animals, how much more will you be kind to your human employees and provide for them? And how much more will you be kind to those who provide the bread of heaven, who feed you from God's hand, who help you to spiritual life everlasting? It's a principle. And if you teach the people to be kind to their working animals, you put into them a principle which applies all the way up the scale. And that is God's authority for the support of Christian work, says the Apostle Paul. Doth God take care for oxen? Verse 10. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written. No question about it, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. But a problem. Paul had found that if he took support from converts, from the young church, wherever he went, if he was paid for his ministry when pioneering churches in Gentile territory among idolaters, it led to the people being deeply suspicious that here was a preacher who was in it for gain. And there was no television in those days. There were no movies. There was no mass communication. You depended upon people who spoke to you in those days. And all entertainers and all people of that category went round from village to village speaking for money, telling fables, telling stories, tickling ears, entertaining the people. And the problem was that if a preacher turned up and it was known he was supported by the people who followed him, well, that discredited him in the eyes of the suspicious Gentile community. So the Apostle Paul had very early determined he would take not a penny. He would go straight to some tent maker in the city, in the town, and he would find gainful employment. That was his great principle. So he says here, we have the right as apostles, but we have not used that right. We work. He's still justifying the practice of receiving support in verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it such a great thing? I've inserted a word. if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather who worked among you? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, indignity, the rigors of manual labor, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Can you see his motive? It is to reach people, no matter what it costs. If it costs him this, that he has to give up being supported and being provided for, he'll give it up in order to reach people. He justifies the support of preachers again in verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things in the Old Testament order live from the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? So then the great conclusion in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And the Greek word translated live, guess what? Is feed. Subsistence again. Our translators have chosen to translate it live. But the Greek is feed. All terms of mere subsistence. Not justification for wealth with preachers. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying. Read their claim, and you'll get the sense. My claim void. It's my claim. But I've never received anything, he says, in the cities where I've preached. And that's a precious claim to the apostle, because it's his motive to reach people, no matter what it costs. And then he moves in verse 16 to a slightly different tack, and I give a final heading, and it is this: that he's motivated by joy. Doesn't look like it at first as we read verse 16, but this is what he moves to. Though I preach the gospel, I have no claims. I have nothing to glory of. I can't make any claims for reward, say. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. That's a very difficult Greek word in the original to translate. I could roughly give it to you in this way. For a great ache is laid upon me. A pain is laid upon me. Our translators have chosen necessity. They're implying pressure. Yes, a pressure that is so great, it's painful. In modern terms, you may say something like, my arm has been twisted to do something, which suggests I've been put under painful pressure to do it. And that's exactly the idea behind the Greek word term translated necessity. Though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for a great and painful burden has been laid upon me. I cannot do anything else. What is this painful burden? Well, he hints at it as we go on. But first he says, yea, woe is unto me. That's a woe. That's just an expression of grief in the original. Sometimes translated in the Bible by the word alas. Alas for me, in old-fashioned language, if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me. What woe? What will be Paul's punishment? What will be the consequences if he doesn't preach the gospel? What will be the consequences to us if we never witness or share in witness? Alas for us, says Paul. Woe is unto us. What is the woe? Well, if we take it in connection with what follows, which I'll explain, the woe is that we shall miss out on the joy and the happiness of being part of reaping in the kingdom of God, the reaping of souls. We'll never taste it. We'll never know it. And this is the greatest and the final motivation for Christian work and service. The joy which attends the reaping of souls. Verse 17. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. What reward? Well, our time is almost out, but friends, first of all, the joy of seeing people saved. That's a tremendous happiness, to see people saved. Oh, you say, that's not a great joy to me. It's nice for them. I'm pleased, but I don't say it's a great joy. Well, then there's something very seriously the matter with you. As a Christian, pray to God that your tastes and your estimation of joy will be lined up with His, the Lord's. It should be a great joy to us. Pray that your tastes will be made spiritual and refined, so that that is your great happiness, to see people saved. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Some people say that the reward is in eternity, and God will give you some special reward for having been a soul winner. But that's not a scriptural thing to say. When we get to heaven, if we're saved by the blood of Christ, everybody gets the same reward, because it's the maximum conceivable reward. Everyone gets the greatest bliss and wonder and understanding and happiness. There's no grades. The Lord doesn't say, you deserve so much happiness. You deserve so much happiness. This is one of the myths of dispensationalism, that there are grades of reward in heaven. This is another subject which we can go into another time. Everything is absolute maximum happiness and bliss and light and joy and understanding and communion with God in heaven. There's no grades. No. If you are engaged in reaping the harvest and praying and witnessing and reaping souls, your joy is now and eternal. Your joy is now. The great joy of seeing people saved and seeing them rejoicing in Christ gives you great happiness. That man's joy, now he's saved. That woman's joy is in Christ, not in things lying about the house, not in articles, possessions, things on earth, but in Christ. Much higher joy. People are delivered from loss and death. That person who's close to you and dear to you, hell-bound, tied up in unbelief, now delivered and safe. That's a source of great joy. The joy of Christ, who went to Calvary for the joy that was set before him. The joy that every lost sinner brings to Christ. the triumph over mercy and grace over sin, the triumph of belief over unbelief. That man, that woman, believed the militant atheists, slandered God, said dreadful things. Now look at him, praising God, holding by faith, believing deeply the wonderful things of Christ. These things give tremendous joy. The victory over unbelief and the wonder of the power of God in transforming lives. All these things add up to tremendous happiness and joy. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But, says Paul, verse 17, if against my will, whatever can he mean? Against my will, I'm a Christian. I love Christ. Could it be against my will to preach the gospel? To witness to others? Oh yes, it might be. I might be going through some depression. I might be battling against some grief or loss. I may possibly have become exhausted and my feelings are running cold and deserting me. There may be some reason, some hindrance, some trial, and so just for the moment, for the time being, I'm doing this thing less than willingly. I'm witnessing out of duty. I'm preaching out of duty. Could happen. Rather than strongly motivated and filled with desire. Well then, is there any help for me? Should things run down for me? If against my will, then here's my motivation. A dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. These are wonderful words. There's an illustration here. What does the apostle mean? A dispensation. Read distribution. A distribution of the gospel is committed unto me. It's like a steward, a head servant, an under manager in olden times. And he works for a wealthy master, but his job is to pay all the wages, to give out the bounty. But every week, all the servants, high and low, and the staff in the house, and on the estate, on the farm, and so on, they all come and receive their wages. And I, says Paul, am the steward who pays them. It's a privileged position. I'm only a servant of the owner, but my task is to distribute the bounty. Feels very special, giving out those wages. A distribution is committed unto me. It's my job. It's my task. If I don't turn up, they won't be paid. No bounty will be distributed. People will go hungry. They depend upon me. I have been given the role, the task, the office of distributing the bounty. So if I feel down, or I'm distressed or depressed or in some trial, I've still got to do this work. It's a great privilege. People are dependent upon it. A solemn office of distributing the bounty is given to me. If I don't do it, I say no. My low state is going to determine everything. I won't do it. They will go unpaid, week after week. Well, then I shouldn't be surprised if my landowner fires me and appoints someone else. That's the illustration here. If against my will, if for some reason my heart isn't in it, I must realize that a distribution of the gospel, what a commission and trust and office, is committed, entrusted unto me. The apostle's motives, we've looked at several of them. He's motivated by a sense of commission from the Most High God. He's motivated by a desire to reach people at whatever cost to himself. And it was costly for the apostle. It cost him imprisonments. It cost him times of near starvation. It cost him beatings and persecutions. And it cost him the necessity of working for a living. But his motive was to reach people no matter what the cost. And finally, his motive was joy. And should his joy fail, joy at being involved in the harvest, back to his commission, I'm entrusted with a distribution of the saving gospel to lost souls. And if I don't perform my office, they will never hear, or the Lord will appoint somebody else in my place. So we're talking about motives and sincerity. Those are our motives. Dear friends, pray that these may be our motives. And that's your sincerity.